And a warm hello to all of you fellow Bible students. We're down to Lesson 4, Knowing God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. In this lesson, we'll begin to discuss more at length the nature of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and their relationship to the Father, which, of course, forms in some people's mind the second and third persons of the Trinity. In our doctrine and our teaching, the position, will, as you will see, is somewhat different. The first passage of Scripture in this is John 1, verse 1 through verse 34, and on this we base several questions of some importance. The passage begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, you can give yourself credit, I suppose, for this if you say, well, the Word originated in the beginning. But actually, that's not what the passage of Scripture says. It says, "In the beginning the Word was." That essentially means that the Word existed. It already existed in the beginning. It did not have a beginning. It doesn't have an end. That in truth, the Word was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Question number two asks, what does the expression "the Word was with God" mean? Well, in our language, we would normally think that the Word was sort of alongside of God. And to be sure, if you take the word God, as we normally do in our language, to mean the Father, well, then it means the Word was with the Father. But then comes question three. How is it possible for the Word to be with God and to be God at the same time? Well, in our normal usage of terminology, that's not possible. However, if you just think for a moment or two about what it might mean, if, for example, the word God, as we have seen before, in normal usage means the Father, then that's no big trick. It basically says the Word was with the Father. Now, how is it possible to be God? Well, if the Father is a kind of being, which we call God, then the Word could be with the Father, and the Word could be that same kind of being at the same time. Next question, number four, was the Word involved in the creation of the heavens and of the earth? Well, John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Then, of course, there is verse 10, which says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Now, at two levels, if you go back to verse 3, you could conclude that without Him was not anything made that was made, that the antecedent of Him was God, and you could conclude that that meant the Father. But by the time you get down to verse 10, it is plain that what it is talking about when it says Him is the Word. That without Him, that is the Word, was not anything made that was made, that the Word was definitely involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, question number five, the Word, also called the Light, and came into the world. Was it recognized for what it was? Well, all things were made by Him, verse 3, without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. The Authorized Version says the darkness comprehended it not. Just couldn't deal with it. Question number six. The Word came unto His own. Who were His own? Anyway, we are told there was a man sent from John whose name was, a man sent from God whose name was John, who came to bear witness for the light, that all men through him might believe. Down in verse 10 again, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world did not know Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. It's hard to miss the intent of that Jesus, when He came into the world, came to His own, that is, to His own people, to the Jews, to Israel, however you wish to put it, and they did not receive Him. And if there's one message that's constant through all four gospel accounts, it is that Israel, as a whole, did not receive Him. Now, question number seven says that when the Word came into the world, was it as a manifestation of Spirit or as flesh and blood? Well, it's hard to get away from the wording of this. He says that he came into his own received him not. Verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. So it's inescapable that he came in the flesh. And indeed, John later in his epistles will make a point that the one who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. So that's a mistake none of us would want to make. When the Word came into the world, it did not come as a spiritual manifestation, nor even as something that appeared to be flesh and wasn't. He was made flesh. When the Word was in the world, question number 8, what was the relationship of the Word to the Father? Well, the answer is implicit in the question, but verse 18 of John 1 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, the relationship between them was of Son to Father. Now, according to John, how many men have at any time seen God? Well, I just read it to you in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Well, did they see Jesus? Well, certainly. Well, wasn't Jesus God? Oh, of course. Well, but what could John then mean when he says no man has seen God at any time? Well, really, the only thing that's left at that point for him is to say that no man has seen the Father at any time, and is using the word in that sense. Question number 10, who then revealed God to man? Answer, Jesus did. The only begotten Son of the Father revealed God to man. Number 11, what was the role of John the Baptist relative to the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. This John the Baptist testimony is clear enough that his purpose was to come to bear witness of the light, to bear witness of the Word of God, and to introduce him, as it were, to Israel as the Son of God. Question number 12. Who exactly was the Word made flesh? Well, I know this is obvious, but I put the question in here just so you would write it down and we would have no confusion about it. The one who is the Word made flesh is Jesus, the one born of Mary, the one born in Bethlehem. It is the Son of God. Just so we understand one another on this particular point. Question number 13, how did John describe the primary work of Jesus? I think that answer is found in verse 29, where it says, then John sees Jesus comes to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What an incredible, incredible profession on John's part. Question number 14. Did John, in his declaration of Christ, acknowledge that Jesus would be a sacrificial lamb, which meant that he would die? Yes. There's no other way of understanding that reference to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's a reference to the Passover lamb, and it's inescapable that that's what it is. John apparently had that somehow revealed to him. Question number 15, the last one on this session. What was John's official bearing of record concerning Jesus? The answer is in verse 34, that he was the Son of God. The Colossians 1:12-20 section is really easy. In fact, questions number 16 through 24, the answer to every single one of those questions is one word, Jesus. But let's take a look at the passage of Scripture in question and just walk our way through them. Paul says that we should give thanks to the Father who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In other words, the Father is the actor. He has acted upon us and put us into the kingdom of his Son. It's odd that he didn't even say his own kingdom. I mean, this is presented to us. Once again, you're to anticipate this as just an ordinary person, not some exalted theologian who's been through graduate school and postgraduate school and doctor's degrees and everything else, and has an incredible knowledge in Hebrew history. You're just a good old boy reading the Bible, and you read this thing, and it says that there is the Father who translates you, in other words, moves you over into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is one acting on another to put one under the authority of a third. That's the way we are asked to look at this. So please forgive us, God, if we don't see you as a Trinity, but as one acting with another to have something happen to us. It is the way in which the thing is laid out. We are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, Jesus was visible. The Father was not. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God, which is why he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's not really complicated, I don't think. And yet he allows us as human beings, he presents himself to us, I should say, in a certain way, so that we will understand the nature and the relationship of Father and Son. If somehow or other philosophically or in time or when we become God beings ourselves or spirit and we can understand things we never would have understood before, we find out that God exists in some form that we could not imagine as human, well, that's another matter. We can't concern ourselves with that now. The simplest thing we can do now is merely accept God as he presents himself. That's what the Bible seems to think that we need to do. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Well, how can you get away from the fact that Jesus, who is obviously who all this is talking about, was the active agent in creation? That it was he who formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. That's not hard to follow. You may not want to believe it, but at least it's easy to understand what Paul is saying. And then he went on to say that he, Jesus, is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, which suggests that there will be more people born from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, that is not really that hard to follow. In verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In whom? In Jesus. So, 16 through 24, the answer is Jesus. And there is no mistaking what Paul is saying. Jesus existed before all things in this physical world, and not only that, with the Father, he was the active agent in creating all of these things. Questions 25 through 31 find their answer in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll go from verse 9 through verse 20 in answering these questions. Question number 25, when John fell into vision, he saw one who made the claim of being Alpha and Omega. What did this mean? Well, begin reading in verse 9. It says, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, was in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches who are in Asia. Then the seven churches in Asia that are in Asia are named. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. We'll stop there for a moment, just simply ask answer the question of verse 25, what did it mean? It simply means the one who was first and the one who was last. Now, who was it, number 26, that John saw in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? Beginning in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, like white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun when it shines in its full strength. Now, John says, when I saw him, I fell down like I was a dead man. And he laid his right hand on me, and saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which you saw are the 7 churches. Who was this that John saw? Who was this Alpha and Omega? Well, the context will make it clear, and I'm sure you picked it up, that it's Jesus Christ. Number 27, did he claim to be the first and the last? Yes, he did. Had this one been dead and raised to life? Yes. Verse 18, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. Who could that possibly be? Number 29, Jesus. Number 30, who else made the claim to be the first and the last? If you went back and checked Isaiah 44:6, you found that it was Jehovah. Number 31, did the Alpha and Omega claim also to be the Almighty? Notice verse 8 of Revelation 1. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. In the Old Testament, that word, the word that would be translated the Almighty, is El Shaddai, and we all know that that refers to God. And so here in the book of Revelation, once again, are all these claims identifying Jesus Christ as God. Our next section, dealing with questions 32 through 36, are the longest section of John 6, which begins in verse 25 and goes all the way through to the end of the chapter. The questions are not singularly hard. Question number 32, who or what was the bread of life? Well, obviously that was Jesus Christ. Question number 33, where did Jesus come from? Verse 38 says he came down from heaven. Number 34, what was the result of eating the bread of life? Well, you eat the bread of life, you can live forever. How did his disciples react to the explanation of the bread of life? Now, the implication, you might suddenly think, well, it's the public, it's the Jews. But the truth is, it was his disciples who really didn't get it, who really did not understand it, and to some extent were offended by it. Then in number 36, when Jesus spoke of ascending up to where he was before, where might that have been? Well, easily, it was heaven. So it's clear that Jesus' origins antedated his physical birth. He came from heaven, and he obviously expected to go back there again. Now on the section from John 8:51 to 59 and questions number 37 through 43. What made the Jews say that Jesus had a devil? Well, it essentially had to do with the fact that, as he said, the man who keeps my saying will never see death, whereas they said Abraham was dead. So they had a devil. There was no way he could say, if a man keeps my saying, he would never have death. Did Jesus claim to have seen Abraham? Question number 38, yes, he did. 39, did Jesus claim to have existed before Abraham? Oh, yes. And that statement, before Abraham was, I am, verse 58, even his choice of the I am response was provocative to the Jews. They basically believed that to claim to have preexistence of Abraham was to be that Jesus was claiming to be God, and that was blasphemy. Number 41, did Jesus claim to have existed with the Father before the foundation of the world? Yes, he did. John 17:5. So did Jesus accept worship? Well, yes, he did. Matthew 8:2, the references there, if you look them up, you'll find that he did accept worship or obeisance. Number 43, did Jesus come into existence when he was born of Mary? Well, the scriptures make it very plain that he did not come into existence at that point. He came into existence as Jesus at that point of time. But the one who became Jesus existed clearly and plainly before that time. Question number 44 out of Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, was Jesus to be a priest? Absolutely. Question number 45, of what rank or in what order? Well, the order he tells us, which is sort of strange and falls strange on the ear, is, verse 20 of Hebrews 6, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the next section in chapter 7 of Hebrews deals with this Melchizedek and who he was. Question number 46, when did Melchizedek first appear on the scene? Well, the first reference to Melchizedek, or one named Melchizedek, is in Genesis, the 14th chapter, when Abraham was returning from the spoils of the battle and paid tithes to Melchizedek. Question number 47, what were the titles of Melchizedek? Well, King of Salem, Priest of the Most High God. He is also called King of Salem or King of Peace. Prince of Peace, of course, everyone understands to be Jesus. Number 48, how long had Melchizedek been a priest? Well, it says he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. That more or less says as long as Jesus had been with the Father, doesn't it? Was, number 49, Melchizedek greater or lesser than Abraham? Now, to the Jews, this is a very pointed point, because there really was none greater than Father Abraham. And yet Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and that is the proof offered in verse 51 that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and actually he was also greater than Levi, question 50, because of the tithes that Levi paid. So Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood, is greater than Abraham. Now, under question 52 says, under the law of Moses, Jesus could not have been a priest. Why? The answer is simple. Under the law of Moses, only Levites could be priests, and Jesus was born of Judah. Number 53, what sort of a change in the law is necessitated by a change in the priesthood? Well, the explanation given in verse 13 is that he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar, that is, of Judah. And the law said that only those of Levi could work at the altar. So there had to be of necessity a change in the law allowing the priesthood of Melchizedek, or Jesus Christ, to serve as a high priest. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now, a correlative of that is the fact that because the priesthood was changed, the law that specified the tithes had to go to Levi could also be changed so that the tithes could go to the priesthood of God, which is the Melchizedek priesthood. Question number 54, would the one authorized to receive the tithes be changed? Certainly. Question number 55, from what tribe did Jesus come? Judah. Number 56, what commandment was disannulled? Verse 18 makes that clear. It was the commandment that made ordinary physical flesh and blood human beings priests. It was changed to the priesthood of Melchizedek or Christ. Number 57, was it ever possible to achieve perfection by the law? Verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. So, no, there's no way to achieve perfection by the law. The law wasn't designed to make men perfect, but to reveal to man his imperfections. That's not too hard to understand. Question number 58, what then was the purpose of the law? To show man his sin. Question number 59, is Christ's priesthood temporary? Answer, no, it is permanent. Now, turning to those passages that had to do with the Holy Spirit, I'd suggest you review the introductory statement on this section and then move on to John 3, verses 1 through 8 and question number 60. In suggesting that a rebirth is required, is Jesus saying that a different kind of birth is involved? Well, yes. Number 61, how does one who is born of the Spirit differ from one who is born of the flesh? Well, Jesus' answer to that one would be simple, wouldn't it? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I basically think we all understand the difference between flesh and spirit. At least I would think that we did. Question number 62, is the Spirit presented as more like a person or more like an amorphous? that is, without body, essence. Well, in truth, that is true. That's why I think the King James translators used Holy Ghost, the idea of a fluid or a gas or a gaseous substance seems to work much better in that regard. Remember, as we said earlier, the idea that is the Greek word pneuma is often translated wind, and in fact is translated wind in this passage. So the idea of understanding the Holy Spirit as a breath of air or a breath of wind should not be difficult. In fact, if you go all the way through John 3, translating this as wind, holy wind or ordinary wind in the trees, you will wind up with a much better and certainly somewhat different impression of what the Holy Spirit is like. Now, he will go on to explain to us, you know, earlier we said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, what is spirit? And what is that spirit like? Well, it's like wind blowing through the trees. You can't see it, but you know it's there. Question number 63. Visible manifestations of the Spirit are rare. When it does happen, how is the Holy Spirit presented? Well, one case as a sound of thunder, a rushing mighty wind, or of tongues of fire in the room. Both fire and wind are fluid. On the other case, it was presented as a dove, which is totally different from the man-like presentation of both Father and as Son. Now, question number 64 poses an important question. Who is the Father of Jesus? Matthew 1:18 shows that there is one. Well, it's the Father. Now, question number 65, if the Holy Spirit is a person, and Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit, and Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit, why would the Holy Spirit not be the Father of Jesus? Well, indeed it would. But as we say in the explanation, that the Holy Spirit is the agency of God himself. Agency is defined as a means of exerting power of or influence and instrumentality. That she was with child of the Father himself, the Holy Spirit was merely the agency by which that took place. Number 66, dealing with Luke 11 and Matthew 12, are these two passages describing the same event? Yes, they are. Number 67, what then is the finger of God? That's an easy one, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit. Number 68, is God's finger a person? Well, no, my finger is not a person. It's a part of a person, I guess. But it is my agency, as it were. It is a person in the sense that it is me, and the Holy Spirit is a person in that it is the Father. Now passing on to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 18. Question number 69, who or what was Paul's letter of recommendation? Well, it was the Corinthian church. The very fact that they existed was a letter of recommendation or commendation having to do with Paul and Paul's work. Number 70, who wrote that letter? Well, according to Paul, it was written by the Spirit. And, you know, no person wrote it. It was a thing that was actually manifest in the circumstances. Where was it written? Well, it was written in the heart. It was not written with ink. With what, then, was it written? Well, it was written with the Spirit of the living God. Now, number 73, on what was the administration of death written? Well, according to Paul, it was written and engraven in stones. Do not, however, assume immediately that that means the Ten Commandments. There was another set of more complete laws and really an administrative set of laws written on whole stones that had been plastered with plaster. The reference to that is found in the 8th chapter of Joshua. Number 74, how did the glory of the administration of the Spirit differ from the glory of the administration of death? Well, for one thing, it was much greater. But the administration of death killed. I mean, the administration of the letter of the law, the letter of the law and of the judgments connected with it says that if you break this law, you must die. The administration of the Spirit says there is forgiveness in Christ and that by accepting his sacrifice and his glory, you can actually be forgiven of your sins and live and not die. Number 75, who exactly is that Spirit in this passage? Notice verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit. So even here, the Spirit is identified with God, that the Spirit is merely the acting agent of God, not a third person who is acting in the Godhead. 76. Where is God when we pray to Him? Well, we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven," don't we? So that's the way Jesus told us to pray, so presumably He is in heaven. Question number 77. Where is Christ today? Well, Hebrews 12 says He's seated at the right hand of God. Question number 78. Does God dwell in us? Yes. Number 79. Does Christ dwell in us? Yes. Well, question number 80. How is it possible for the Father and Christ to dwell in us and be in heaven at the same time? The answer is simple. They dwell in us in the presence and the agency of the Holy Spirit. That is it. Now for the section beginning in 1 Corinthians 2:9, questions number 81, 82, and 83. What is it that enables a man to understand the things of a man? That is, what elevates the mind of a man above the mind of a beast? Paul says it's something called the Spirit in man. In other words, God has placed an empowering spirit in man which elevates his mind above the level of the mind of a beast or above the brain of a beast. Number 82, if the spirit of a man equates to the mind of a man, what then is the Spirit of God? Well, it is that mind of God. Number 83, what is it then that endows us with the mind of Christ? Well, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ, once again. Now, we believe that the Holy Spirit is personal because it's an extension of God Himself. It is the way in which God can be omnipresent. That is, He can be on His throne and be in us at the same time. He dwells in us by His Spirit. Now, this is not to say that the Holy Spirit is a third person, a third mind. The Holy Spirit is the spiritual presence, activity, power, and influence of God in the natural world. Now we pass on to Romans 8, beginning in verse 11, and question number 84. What is the power Christ will use to raise our mortal bodies at the last day? Verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you." So the power Christ will use to raise our mortal bodies is the Holy Spirit. Number 85, what is it that determines whether we are sons of God? Well, basically, he continues on to help us to understand in verse 14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." If the Holy Spirit is in us, it is leading us to walk in a certain way, that shows that we are the sons of God. Number 86, is there an interaction between God's Spirit and our own? What does it do? Well, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, because there is a spirit in man, remember, that we are the children of God. What is our relationship with God? The answer was just given, we are children of God. Number 88, what is it that we are ourselves are groaning for? Well, like the whole creation, we're waiting for the manifestation of God and of the sons of God, the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. How does the Spirit make intercession for us? Well, the Holy Spirit empowers us. It helps our infirmities. It doesn't do it apart from us as a third-party intercessor. It does it through us and through our minds. Number 90, who is it that makes intercession for us? Well, it's very plainly Jesus who makes the intercession for us. Here it says it's the Holy Spirit. There is no conflict here if the Holy Spirit is the active agency of Jesus Christ. Number 91, who is it that searches the heart? Well, he that searches the heart is the same, the one that makes intercession for us, Christ. He knows the mind of the Spirit that is within us. Now, there is that peculiarity of language that confuses many people when we study this subject. Take, for example, John 14, verses 16 and 17. Here, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter and uses the pronoun He in connection with it. And this leads some people to feel that the Holy Spirit is a person because it is spoken of as a he, not as if it were an it. But in the Greek language, the nouns that would be neuter in English are often masculine and feminine. If a man is masculine, or if a noun is masculine, the pronouns following it must also be masculine. I use in the text the word rock, for example. In the Greek, there are two words for rock, one masculine and one feminine. You would speak of the rock as he or she, depending upon which word you use. And oddly enough, there is no neuter-gendered rock in Greek. But besides all that, the Holy Spirit is not something other than God. It is the power of God, the breath of God, the mind of the Spirit is the mind of God. When the Holy Spirit acts, it is God who is acting. So there's nothing really that unusual about referring to it as He. The conclusion of this, as written in your text, is really very important, because what the nature of God is, what He is like, what He is doing, what He is accomplishing is all bound up in the nature of who God is and what He is. Man's old idea was of a solitary God, alone, aloof, without peer, without heir. They thought He was a God who would have said, as James Weldon Johnson put it, "I'm lonely, I'll make me a world." He was alone from eternity and would remain alone for eternity. At a festival, He would dine alone. But then came the Son, and some, still holding to their solitary God, created a Trinity, a God who, though three-faceted, was still alone and who would remain alone. The three sides of the Trinity presented closed Godhead, one that could be adored but never joined. At a festival, the three would dine as one, alone. God's family could never increase. But when we read the Bible, we find a God who, far from being alone for eternity, seems determined not to be alone at all. He is a Father. He has a Son who is like Him. He intends to have more sons who will be like Him. At festival time, He will be surrounded by family. Scientists tell us the universe has been here for 15 billion years. What has God been doing? Is this the first time He has done all this? Will it be the last? God has placed in all His creatures a reproductive imperative. Each of His creatures, great and small, must reproduce after His kind. It is odd how man, who has the same imperative and is made in the image of God, misses the point when it comes to what God is doing. God also is reproducing after His kind.